And so don't think of all the piddly little details. Here's the overarching sweep of what the law of God is. Let's say them together. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Now, every one of those commands was repeated by the Lord Jesus, except remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which became a principle rather than a rule. But he radicalized them. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What did Jesus say? If you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So the whole law, the principles of these, is radicalized to a much deeper heart level under the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said all of that, let's read Romans chapter 7 as we think this morning about how then do we deal and relate to the law of God. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, with an exclamation point. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Well, as I think you can see from the deep argument here that we could spend a lot of time in this, but what I want to do is spend 3 weeks in Romans chapter 8, which is the victory side. So we're going to do a flyover, and hopefully you can understand by the time we finish three applications from this chapter that make sense. Now, Paul makes this statement, you are not under law but under grace, correct? Okay. The problem is that while it's wonderfully true, it's often woefully misunderstood and misapplied. That's what leads to antinomianism, which is in the previous chapter, which says, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so I can do whatever I want. No, that's not what he meant. This section examines the believer's relationship to the law. So first of all, in verses 1 to 6, you see the believer's release from the law. And he uses an illustration in verses 1, 2, and 3. And the illustration he uses is marriage. There is a law of marriage. You make your vows, you become committed to the other person, you become one flesh, and there's a legal obligation to be together for a lifetime. But if one of the parties dies, there is a release from that law. The law only applies as long as both parties are living. Now, he takes that illustration and makes an application in verses 4 to 6. Now, let's call the law Mr. Law. And let's call you and me Mrs. Law. Because he's using the illustration of marriage between the law and our being in bondage and being free. So who are we? Mrs. Law. Okay? Now, some of you are guys, but just for the sake of argument, live with me. Okay. Well, in verse 12, it says that Mr. Law is holy. And in verse 13, it says that Mr. Law is good. And in verse 14, it says that Mr. Law is spiritual. So he's a pretty good husband. Mr. Law is holy, he's good, and he's spiritual. Ah, but when you go to Galatians 3:10, you find out that Mr. Law is very demanding. Mr. Law is demanding. For all who rely on the works of law, it says in Galatians, are under a curse. That's why we can never get free. Because if you want to live under Mr. Law, you are always going to be in a treadmill saying, I'm trying to be good, and it will never be. You'll never be good enough because his demanding is that you be perfect. Because the reality is, God can only have perfection in his own presence. And so therefore, Mr. Law is not bad. Mr. Law is holy, he's good, he's spiritual, but he's demanding. Which leads to Mrs. Law being frustrated. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Our sinful passions become aware of our deficiencies because Mr. Law is holy and Mr. Law is good and Mr. Law is demanding, and we being Mrs. Law we're frustrated and we're humiliated because we can never live up to Mr. Law's standards. And therefore, we always feel like we're falling short. That's why the law is a treadmill. Well, then it says that Mr. Law dies. Now, the argument is convoluted. So it's not that Mr. Law dies, okay, but we die to Mr. Law. But follow the argument. Okay, Mr. Law dies. See here, and that's where it's convoluted. So what happens then? Mrs. Law is then free to remarry. So when you die to the law, Paul's saying, now you're free to marry someone other than Mr. Law. And who are you free to marry? She becomes Mrs. Risen from the Dead in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And I can hardly wait to get to chapter 8, where all of this is described. Because what he's talking about in this new life is so wonderful. But have you understood the argument? Okay. If you see Mr. Law and we're Mrs. Law, Mr. Law is good, but we can never live up to Mr. Law's standards. So when we were freed from Mr. Law, we were able to become Mrs. Risen from the dead. And we're attached now in a different relationship. That is we're released from the law. So when Paul says you're no longer under law, that's what he's talking about. We're released from that bondage. But in verse 7, it talks about the believer's respect for the law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the fact that we are released from the law doesn't mean we should lose respect for the law. Now, the reality is this. Law cannot produce righteousness. That's why you don't want to become a Seventh-day Adventist. Because they're accepting grace, and they still go back and said, you've got to keep all this Old Testament stuff, okay, in order to be a good Seventh-day Adventist. No, you can't have it both ways. If you're free from the law, then by grace, you're now free. And it can't produce righteousness. But what the law can do is expose sin. Remember, okay, honor thy father and thy mother. Uh-oh, I wasn't loyal to them today. I might not know what that is, except the law told me what it was. It exposes it. Okay, thou shalt not steal. But did I say something that stole someone's reputation? You see, the law points out, exposes sin. And the law does reveal the inner realities. That when you look at that list of commandments, we're all, when you take the New Testament radicalization of them, we're all lying, thieving, adulterers at heart. We're always falling short. We're never living up. We can't do it. And so it exposes the inner realities of who we really are. And you've heard me say in the time I've been with you time and time again, you must have law before you have grace. You must have an awareness of your shortcomings and your need before it makes any sense to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we only come to Jesus to get a better life, you get syncretism. You get people who are living their own life and having Jesus make up the difference where they feel they fall short. But the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins and we have to be radically changed. So the law reveals those things. And it still does. The third thing he says is what is the believer's revelation through the law? And that's in verses 8 to 13. The law stands for holiness, justice, and goodness. In those commandments, are those good things? Is it good not to steal? Is it good to be committed in your marriage? Is it good not to lie about your neighbor? All of those things are good, aren't they? Okay, they're painted as being rigid in our society today. That you can't put them up in buildings anymore. Okay. But these are good. The law stands for holiness, what it means to live a righteous life. It stands for justice, what is going to be right in terms of people-to-people relationships. What's good and what is good. And this is life. If we lived by these things, if we had the power to live by these things, it would be a good life for people. And the Bible says, this do and you shall live. This is what God says he wants us to be like, which is why when you get to the New Testament and Jesus radicalizes them, he's taking these things and applying them in a way that's even better, is that this is the kingdom. And that's what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom on earth. That's what it's going to be like when we're glorified in heaven, without any of these other obstructions of our failures, as we are given perfect responses. This do and you shall live. But not doing these things brings death. If you don't honor your father and your mother, what kind of relationships do you have at home? You get pretty fractured families, don't you? What happens if you bear false witness against your neighbor? You get a pretty fractured set of relationships with people. What happens if you make a graven image? Well, not you put a thing there. What happens when having a hot car is more important than loving God? You end up with a silly traffic accident because you're having a man's having a midlife crisis. All kinds of things begin to happen when we don't follow the revelation of the law. Not doing it brings death. It makes us unholy. It makes us unjust. It makes us not good. When we violate these things, okay, you don't have a good outcome. And so in verse 13, it says, what the law does then, okay, and what we have to realize, that it reveals to me the sin in my life and unmasks it. Verse 13, did that which is good then, we're saying the law is good, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It's not the law that did it. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For the wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And so what the law does, the revelation of the law, and why we need to keep looking at it as believers, is that it shows me the nature of my heart. So, what's our relationship then to the law? And I'm not going to read 14 to 25 again, but it's in that whole section. And in verse 14, you find that the law then makes me aware of my condition. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And when it's using that word flesh, it means the lower nature. It doesn't mean this. Okay, it's not talking about my skin. It's talking about that body of lower nature that pulls me down into the things that are not holy, not good, not righteous. The law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. And he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. When he says, it's not that we're not good, because we're made in the image of God, but we've marred it. And so I know that left to my devices, nothing good is in me that is going to lead me the right direction. And it says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Again, you've heard me say a number of times in the months I've been with you, the way back to God is never recommitment, it's always repentance. Recommitment is that works thing. I will try harder to be a good Christian. No. Repentance says, I know that what I'm really like, and accept God, and I agree with God about my condition, except He works in me graciously, I can't change. So the believer's relationship is that to the law is that the law makes us aware of our condition. It's the condition is that we are carnal. We are sin enslaved in contrast to law. In verse 14, it says we're sold under sin. That radical depravity of our lives is so real. And the carnality is incapable of spirituality. Verse 18, Paul says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many of you have been around the block where you say, oh, why do I go down this block? I don't want to be like this. I won't do it again. What, 2 days, 3 days? And you're back around that circle again? Maybe 2 hours? Depends on the need, the thing, right? But the reality is, it doesn't matter how much I try, I don't have the ability to do it in myself. Now, that's fundamental teaching of the New Testament. Okay, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we've been radically depraved. And it's the law makes us awareness of our condition. The law also makes us to have an acknowledgement of the conflict. In verses 15 and 18 and 19, and there's a puzzlement that comes. It says, I do not understand my own actions. I suspect as a Christian, you've been there too. That in your heart you say, Lord, I want to follow you with all my heart. And you really want to go there, and then you say, but how come it doesn't take me long to get sidetracked? Why is it? That's puzzlement. I do not understand my own actions. This is the Apostle Paul, I believe, as a believer writing this. He says, I don't understand myself. And the disappointment. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You been along that block? Where, okay, you said, I'm going to do what's right, and I don't understand why I can't, and I hate what I just did. How come I went there again, and I hurt people again? I caused a problem again. Oh, I can't get past this. The acknowledgement of the conflict. Now, let me say this before you get too far negative here. What I say to people in my office or when I'm sending them, if you have that conflict, that's a good sign. Because if you don't have the conflict, you haven't been born again. The conflict comes because of the war of the Spirit with you against the flesh. And that frustration is a good sign of your salvation, not a denial of it. And we'll come back to that. But there's also, in verses 18 and 19, the issue of ambivalence and contradiction. He says, I do not do the good I want. I want to go down this road, but this is the one I'm going to. I can't stick it out. And the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So there's a contradiction in my life. That's why perfection is never a possibility. And always there's going to be that contradiction that all of us are going to say sometimes to be able to be accused by a non-believer of being hypocrites. If you've never been called a hypocrite, you're probably not living much of a life because they don't know you're a Christian. But if you are a Christian and you go down a road that you ought not to go, you're disappointed, but they're going to nail you with it. But that's going to happen because there's the contradiction of saying, this is what I profess, but this is what I do. There's the acknowledgement of the conflict that comes from the law. Because the law is saying, you're supposed to be here. You're supposed to be here. I know I'm supposed to be there. I want to be there, but I'm not there. So you come to arrive at a conclusion. In 17, 20 to 25. First of all, since I have a sensitivity to holiness, I repeat again. You want to be like your Lord. One of the evidences of being a Christian is a new desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my model. That's the way life is. He was the perfect example of living the life that we're supposed to live before us. That's what I want to be like. And I have a sensitivity to holiness, but I have a proclivity to ungodliness. Now, what does that word proclivity mean? A tendency to choose or do something regularly, an inclination to a predisposition towards a particular thing. I have a proclivity, a tendency to move to ungodliness. So on one side, I have a sensitivity to holiness. I know this is good. Now, I tell you about these guys I drive with. Okay, there's two or three believers amongst them. But the vast majority of guys that not the guys, people in the office. They all work. They all go to the Harvesters Baptist Church, and they're godly people. The office, the owners of the company, and the people who work there. They're a pleasure to work for. But the drivers are a bunch of retired guys who have done all kinds of things in life, but have no use whatsoever for thinking holiness is a good thing. So the description of what they're going to be doing this weekend is vastly different from what I see as being the goal. Since I have a sensitivity, though, to holiness, I still have a proclivity, a tendency to go to ungodliness. And so I'm in a battleground. And the battleground Paul describes is this: I'm wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's not a good feeling to be in this battleground. Okay, I know I'm in need of help. Paul says, I'm wretched man that I am. I can't break this cycle. I know I need help. But I know where to find it. And in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the midst of it, he's now gone back to everything he said in the first five chapters and said, hey, this isn't losing, this is winning. Because I'm not stuck here forever because of what Christ has done. And then we become aware in the conflict that the conflict will persist. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, I say this. It is a good sign that you are a believer in Jesus Christ if you can identify with the conflict I'm describing this morning. Because with your heart you and your mind, you want to go one way, but you recognize they can't pull it off and you are still stuck back here, okay? And you know that this is going to persist until we get to heaven. It doesn't go away. There's no beam me up, Scotty, and all of a sudden I'm perfect here. But in chapter 8, we know, Paul says, that through the Spirit there is triumph. Let me read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8, just to give you a taste of where we're going the next 3 weeks. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The reality is this. The cycle is going to continue between what I know I want to become like and I'm called to be like and where I am. And you are always going to have that tension point as you live in this world. But the burden for the failure has been paid for, so that the sense of condemnation is different from the sense of conviction. In other words, what Paul's describing in chapter 7 is a sense of conviction. He says, no, I can't keep going down that path. The law is a good thing to keep showing me that. But thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not condemned. And I say to people, condemnation and conviction feel alike initially. But condemnation is what I call the overall sense of yuck. You can't get your finger on it. Is a sense that I've been rejected, I'm no good, God can't, I'm a complete failure. But conviction, which is what the law brings, says, Lori, deal with that. And initially it feels the same, but it's not the same. There is no condemnation. What's described in chapter 7 is conviction. I know what I should be like, but I'm aware where I fall short. That creates a tension point in me. But in chapter 8, he answers that. So, application. If you lean toward the legalistic side, if in your thinking about Christianity, you are the person who says, okay, here's the list of do's and don'ts. Okay, and I'm going to measure whether I'm spiritual by whether I actually meet these do's and don'ts. Okay, A legalist needs to recognize that the law reveals sin but leads to Christ. The purpose of the law was never to create righteousness in you, because it brings you under a curse. You can't do it. But it leads you to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It always brings us to grace. It brings us to say, I'm short. Lord, you've got to do something for me, which is what his promise is. Christ paid for our penalty for our sins. He will always be there to help us. So if you lean toward the legalistic side that begins to measure how well you're doing and begin to think that that's going to make you acceptable to God, you need to recognize the law reveals sin but leads you to Christ. The law shouldn't lead you to the law. The law should lead you to Christ, because you know you fall short. If on the other side, you're antinomian in your thinking, you say, oh, grace is so wonderful that God forgives everything, I can do what I want, you need to acknowledge that the law is good, but man is sinful. And God has set some standards, okay, that he expects to produce that direction in our lives by the gracious working of his Spirit with my spirit, and his Spirit with my will, and his Spirit with all of my being, so the lower nature doesn't always have control. So the legalist needs to make sure they don't get stuck on a work system, but realize it sends you to Christ. The antinomian who's on grace needs to see, wait a second, there's a behavioral change that comes with it that we keep moving towards. And all of us as believers need to remember that the conflict continues, but the Spirit enables. When I was younger, in my naivety, I thought that by this point in my life, everything would be hunky-dory and very easy to top out in a successful Christian life. How wrong I was. My father used to teach, "There but for the grace of God go I." How quickly we can regress to places that we don't want to be if we're not relying upon grace. That's why the Bible describes the Christian life as a warfare, because the battleground exists all of our lives. Remember chapters 1 and 2? In chapters 1 and 2, Paul describes just how lost we are. And then chapters 3, 4, and 5, he sets out how the work of Christ covers all of that lostness and saves us. In 6, he says, don't take for granted that unity with Christ, because that's going to guide you in the right way. And in 7, he says, but don't think that that means it's not going to be a struggle, because the reality is the lower nature isn't giving up hold very easily, and you can easily regress there. Now, the good news is chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. In the next 3 weeks, we'll go through that chapter a lot more detailed than the flyover we did for chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we need to deal with the reality of who we are. Instead of playing games, as many people do in the liberal tradition, that says we can be quite happy trying hard to do the legalistic thing, we recognize that we're never going to get there. We're always going to have a battle. But your grace is going to sustain us and going to guide us to hold on to Christ and to let Christ hold on to us. Now, the work of your Spirit is to guide us into the application of that truth. And may we anticipate reveling in the goodness of your grace as we look at the next chapter. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.